Take your Bible and open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, if you have one with you. Mark, chapter 12. The context here is it's Wednesday of Passion Week. On Friday morning, the Lord will be crucified. And he is in the temple, and there have been a series of debates that have gone on. Not all of them of equal intensity, but nonetheless, all of them antagonistic. All of them with a ton of anger behind them, and all of them with the reality that those gathered against Jesus want to see him dead. They have conspired to kill him. And you enter in the section that we're going to look at together is a debate. A debate. Joseph Joubert said, he said, it is better to debate a question without settling it than it is to settle a question without debating it. I think he's right when it comes to human affairs. But when your soul is on the line, it's not really better to necessarily take a distant approach and wait and get all your questions answered, because you don't know your own heart. You could be asking questions just so you don't have to commit to the truth. And really, the passage in front of us is one that teaches how to debate your way into life. That in and of itself is a little bit funny, because we don't normally think of debating your way into life, and yet that's exactly what's taught this evening. So join me in Mark 12, 28 as I read through the text this evening. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, although the word should really be debating, and recognized that he had answered them well, and asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord with the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher. You have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son?' And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him." The text that you have before you is framed in such a way that Mark would have you take a fresh look at Jesus Christ in this passage. And it comes from this perspective. There have been a series of punches that have all landed. Jesus has been hit, and he has responded and replied. In a fencing metaphor, there has been a lot of jousting going on. It started back in chapter 11. And there has been a stab, and there has been a riposte, and then a counter stab. And this has been going on now for many, many verses, and we've taken many, many nights. If you've ever had an experience in your life where you've been attacked, then you're going to understand about what I'm about to say. When you are attacked, the most common reaction is to protect yourself, and then sometimes even to fight back verbally, or if you deem it necessary, to just fight back physically. Jesus has been being beat up and attacked, and it's by groups of people. And then, as I've wanted you to understand very, very clearly, you must picture him in the midst of hundreds, if not quite possibly thousands of people listening on, thereby heightening the intensity of all of these conflicts and bringing in this whole honor-shame dynamic by which the Middle East is famous. And in all of this dynamic, you and I would lose the value of the individual. But in this text tonight, Jesus doesn't ever give in to the temptation to defend himself, to protect his pride. And you'll see as we go through this passage and its five approaches to how to argue yourself into life, how to debate your way into life, that Jesus reaches the individual and is able to pick out the individual. And you and I, if we had been in that crowd and we had been really kind of in love with Christ, we would have immediately assumed that this man giving Jesus the question was coming from the place of everybody else. Doubt, anger, just wanting to undo him, unmask him before the crowd, and only get information that would help them to arrest him and see him killed. So this is a wonderful text. We're just going to go through five approaches that you're going to see as Mark kind of brings out this debating dilemma that's going on. But in the context, weighs a man's eternal soul. And the majesty and the excellence of how the Lord handles him is just beautiful. So five approaches to debate for all of you who are taking notes tonight, which means no one. Number one, how to debate. You want to approach life and how to gain it by kind of having your intellect engaged in it. Number one, debate with someone worthy. Look at verse 28 and let's begin there together. One of the scribes came and heard them debating and recognizing Jesus had answered them well. This right here up front is actually the turning point of the entire text that we're looking at. So it comes right up front. It comes very early. The previous sections have been a series of debates, and the scribes have been involved in that. And every other scribe who has come to Jesus and tried to show him to be a blathering idiot, and they themselves have ended up being exposed as the idiots, yet every one of them thinks Jesus is a heretic, a blasphemer, and worthy of death. And the natural thing to do, and the way Mark puts it at the beginning of verse 28, is when you read the word scribe, all of your prejudice is meant to kick in at this point, and you're supposed to say, isn't this man an enemy? Scribes do not fare well in the Gospel of Mark. I promise you that. In chapter 1, verse 22, it says that the people in Capernaum were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In other words, Mark describes the scribes as religious people without any actual authority. In chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus heals a paralytic right in front of a bunch of scribes. But verse 6 says that some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming, for who can forgive sins but God alone? Scribes are leaders among unbelievers. In chapter 2, verse 16, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? They questioned him. In the low point of the Gospel of Mark, the scribes ascribe to Jesus that he does his ministry by the power of Satan. Chapter 3, verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. In other words, that is the unpardonable sin, ascribing the works of Christ to Satan. In chapter 7, verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and they saw some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And so all they do is go on the attack. In verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of elders? Toward the end of chapter 8, the scribes are mentioned again in verse 31. He began to teach them that that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise from the dead. Now, with all of that, the Gospel of Mark has now prepared you to be thoroughly prejudiced against every single person who goes by the word scribe. They are always the enemies of Christ. They have an agenda, and that is to dissuade his disciples from following him, to convince the multitudes of Israel that Jesus is empowered by the demons himself, and therefore that he is absolutely unworthy to be trusted, then you need to trust us and our particular interpretations of the law. In fact, the word for scribe, we get the word grammar from it. They're actually known as men of the book. Of course, they are men of a deep and mysterious and dark agenda. But this guy is, interestingly, here in chapter 12, asking not for the other scribes, not for the other people around, but for himself. And he recognizes that Jesus had argued well, and he had answered the Sadducees well. Kalos is the word. It has to do with kind of healthy wellness, kind of all around. Everything about it is right and good. He had answered well. And this scribe, who has social honor by virtue of being a scribe, goes to this itinerant preacher whose honor is kind of dubious after all, and almost submits himself to him and comes under him and asks him a question about the law in front of hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And where? In the temple. And before who? His own fellow scribes and before the people. This guy then is different. The story shows that Jesus doesn't lump people together. He takes each person individually as they come, and he doesn't lump the man together with all the scribes, quite a bit different than I would do. So this man recognizes that Jesus has answered them well, and thus he respects Jesus. And this is the first approach to debate, is if you're going to get into a debate about important issues like life, death, eternal life, heaven, God, do it with someone worthy, okay? There's a lot of people out there you can debate with, but you'll simply waste your time. And so this man apparently starts then by admiring the wisdom of Jesus, which is a proper place to start. He has respect for him. If you notice, there's always a resistance in people to Jesus until they actually hear what he has to say, until they actually read for themselves what he says. And then the light begins to dawn on them. Some theologians will call that preparatory illumination. Others will call it prevenient grace. It's kind of a dawning of light that the individual comes to read Christ for his words for themselves, and their perspective shifts. Oh, this isn't what I thought it would be. This is actually sounds wise. And what you have in verse 28 is a man who is not offended with Jesus. He is one in a thousand among the scribes. There is a subtle affirmation in this about preaching. That preaching, which Jesus has been doing in front of the crowds in answer to the questions that have been going on, paves the way for personal follow-up. God has ordained preaching because this is how he has ordained for men to hear about Christ. But very often, personal follow-up is necessary to get to each individual's personal issues and concerns and questions. Jesus won this guy's heart by debating already well among his own kind. And it's also a warning against unfettered tribalism. And that is that, you know, birds of a feather, they flock together. Christians divide themselves into a lot of different tribes. This is an affirmation not to follow the tribe, not to find your honor from men, but to be like the scribe who hears the word of the Lord and then responds individually to the Lord. So, words for the wise here. Jesus really is not winning this man by becoming winsome. Jesus isn't flashing pearly whites, and he isn't awesome to look at and beautiful. It's just that the man has heard the word of God handled in such a way that now his heart wants to have more. So debate with someone worthy when you come to something important. Let me make one other point on this. Again, but the point here is that the scribe heard Jesus debating and was attracted to him. It wasn't Jesus' personality that attracted the man. In fact, banking off of that, nobody knows what Jesus' personality was. Have you ever thought about that? Was he an introvert? Was he an extrovert? Was he a sanguine? What was he? What was Jesus' personality? Well, come on, we've got four books on him. They reveal his words. They reveal how he responds to people of all different kinds. And yet, if you'll notice this, and this is kind of one of those under-the-surface testimonies to the inspiration of Scripture, nobody in 2,000 years has ever even tried to write down Jesus' personality, except for a few heretics, what we call dead Germans in the theological world, whose whole world was psychology, and they came from a very naturalistic viewpoint. But all through history, nobody has ever tried to isolate the personality of Jesus because he transcends even the human in that way. There's just something tremendously admirable about Christ, that he's beyond human description, even as a human. And so it should help us to realize that the personality that we have is not the special sauce that draws the non-Christian to Christ. It's the person of Christ who draws the person to Christ. And so free yourself up, okay? If you're under the burden of your personality isn't good enough for Jesus Christ, would you just please, okay? Enough. Christ called you as you are. If he had wanted you to be really super special, he would have made you like Steve Ridge. All right. So the first point in arguing your way into life is to debate with someone worthy. Second approach, ask the right question. Ask the right question. In other words, ask a question that deals with a truly important issue. Because this is really going to be important here. And look at what he does at the end of verse 28. The scribe asks him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Do you get the feeling, right, that this is not a frivolous question here, is it? What commandment is the foremost of all? You mean we could go, hey, the guy just wants to get into an argument. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? We all know it's 26. We don't need to go there. But he asks a really important question. You have to compare it to the questions that have come before it. The question that came before this one was essentially, is there sex in the afterlife? Oh, that was really important. Thanks a lot, Sadducees. That was just speculation. The question before that was, back in verse 14, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar? What a yawner that is, man. I mean, come on, you know, paying taxes. All they wanted was Jesus' skin. There was even a question before that, who gave you the authority to shut down the temple? Come on. Jesus didn't shut it down. He tipped over a few tables and sent a few birds on their way. But come on, he didn't shut the place down. There are all these kind of fabricated questions here, and they all have this agenda behind them. But this question is real. This is an important question. If you're going to want to understand Christ, you want to come to him, well, not only do you want to talk to somebody who's worthy to talk to about Christ, but you also want to ask the real questions and kind of maybe have to get over yourself. It's a time to kind of get real here. A friend of mine who serves in a church out in Pennsylvania, she mentioned this afternoon about how at her church, she needs to get real. And she wrote this, if you are longing for authentic Christian community, not that false stuff, if you're longing for authentic Christian community, come serve with the three-year-olds in church. And so this happened today among the three-year-olds. The teacher asked to little kids, do you obey your parents? Do you obey God? And the little guy said, no, I usually throw a fit. That's what I like the honesty, right? The authenticity there, I applaud that, right? The little kid was honest. He didn't know enough yet how to give answers to please people. This guy's like that. He's honest. He asks a really important question. What commandment is foremost of all? Because if you understand the role and value of commandments, like was read earlier by Derek, then you understand the centrality that God places on commandments. So I just love it. Now, according to the scribes, there are a total of 613 commands between Exodus and Deuteronomy. 365 of those are prohibitions. 248 of those are positive commandments. The scribes also differentiated the commandments between heavy commandments and light commandments. The light commandments are the ones that are relatively easy to do. They're not going to cost you very much. You're going to be able to kind of do them on the backstroke. The heavy commandments are the ones that really require a lot of commitment. They usually concern life's essentials. And the heavy commandments, when those are broken, they bring about the harshest penalties. And in light of this kind of a discussion where the scribes and people who were really invested in the scriptures back then really gave themselves to this kind of a debate, what is the foremost commandment? And they had different perspectives among them. So it makes sense that the scribe would ask this of Jesus. And Jesus' answer, beginning in verse 29, is this. If you'd like to look with me, go ahead. In verse 29, the foremost is, and notice directly that Jesus answers him. Normally you know how Jesus will answer a question with a question, not here, because he sees the man's heart. The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So, what is the most important commandment? Well, number one here, love the Lord your God. Number two, verse 31. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Notice the lack of equivocation in Christ's answer. Of course, if you're a scribe and you've been schooled in the ways of debate, you know, it's kind of, you don't really win your opponent over by just giving a flat answer. Well, number one and number two. Now you got to massage it, and you got to treat it, and you got to give it illustration, and you got to make it sound good from your perspective. And you also have to answer it in such a way that it already anticipates his objections and answers his objections. But none of that from the Lord. The text here that we just read is a blending of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. And the Mishnah, which were kind of Jewish go-along writings, and the Talmud, which were kind of the rabbinical writings, and they were all collated not too long after Jerusalem was destroyed, they preserve a number of answers to this very question back in verse 28. What is the most important commandment? Rabbi Hillel, who was 20 years before Jesus, was asked what commandment is the foremost of all, and he said, quote, what you would not want done to you, do not to your neighbor. Everything else is interpretation. Rabbi Akiba, who lived around 135 AD, reduced everything to Leviticus 19:18, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's important here is that Jesus answered the scribe's question in a way that no rabbi before or since him ever has. And it's utter and complete and total love. It is total love for God, and it is total love for man. The first part of his answer is total love for God. This is called the Shema. It was a prayer, and it is still spoken daily by Orthodox Jews, and on the Sabbath by Reformed Jews. This is kind of the identifying marker of historic Judaism, what here is given to you in 29 and 30. Many of you are very familiar of it. It not only teaches monotheism, the Lord our God is one Lord, but it also teaches the right response to the Lord, to love him with everything that is in you. It calls for just a complete response, a complete dedication to God as God defines himself as Lord, Lord. Four times, the word all is used in verse 30. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all that motivates and drives you to live. The heart in the Old Testament is your command and control center, just as on a battleship, there is a command and control center through which all issues must go through before anything happens on the ship. So too, your heart is the control center for all the motivations, all the desires, all the thinking, all the planning, all the hopes that are in your life. All of the heart is to love the Lord your God. Number two, the soul. To the Hebrew man, both your material part and your immaterial part were all soul. Those were the components of man. Man is made up of both a material part and an immaterial part. With the kind of bringing in of Greek thought as the New Testament develops, certain men over history have brought in kind of a Greek idea of man. That is, that man is made up of all these different components and parts. And so the idea here is that they almost teach it as if when Jesus says you'll love the Lord your God with all of this and all of that and all of that and all of that, as if he's delineating the specific components of man. But this is a good passage because it actually contradicts that idea, because obviously the very last one, your strength, is not a component of your body, especially some of you on Sunday night. And so you know that he's not talking here about the components of man, but aspects of you. When he says your mind, he talks about your intelligence, your discernment, both those things that you do accept and those things that you don't accept. And your strength is your power, not simply your physical strength, but your ability to be wise and your ability to plan, and even your charisma and your personality. All of that is a part of your strength. And I'd like to be a little more precise with you than our English text gives us. Four times in verse 30 is the word with. With. It almost makes it sound from an English language perspective that Jesus is asking you to screw up your willpower and get this thing done. Okay, you're not there yet, okay? So with all your strength and with all your mind and with all your soul, with all your heart, other places he'll use words like body and spirit. Get it together, and with it all, love the Lord your God and make it happen. Actually, the way that Jesus said it, he didn't use the word with at all. He used the word out of, meaning out of your source. The idea would be this, that he says you shall love the Lord out of your heart, out of all your heart, out of all your soul, out of all your mind, out of all your strength. So don't compare yourself to anybody else and their strength and their mind and their heart and their soul, but it's just out of you. In other words, take yourself for who you are. Don't even go to the place where, gee, I'd like to be this kind of person. No, just accept yourself for who you are, and out of everything that you are, love the Lord your God with all of it, out of it. Out of what you have, that is the commandment. And out of that as well, love your neighbor as yourself. And you'll notice that love for God, and then in verse 31, love for your neighbor can't be separated. They go together. If you are to love the Lord your God with out of everything that you are, then that will never be separated from loving your neighbor as yourself. Nor would you ever separate loving my neighbor as myself away from loving the Lord out of everything I am. It's all a single package. After all, they're made in the image of God. After all, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Because that's the overflow. That's the evidence that you're loving the Lord your God. John really reiterates this in his book, 1 John, in chapter 4, verse 20. He writes this, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a what? A liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Was that so bad? Is it so bad not to love your neighbor as yourself, not to love your brother? Is it so bad not to love the Lord your God out of everything that you are? Well, the breaking of God's commandments carry penalties that are commensurate to the commandment. For example, listen to this. This is out of Exodus 21. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, and yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judge decides. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. In other words, according to the extent of the crime is the extent of the penalty. And then he goes on in Exodus 21, he sums it up. The basic idea of the Mosaic law as far as it affects your neighbor is this: eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. In other words, God's law is measured so that the penalty matches the crime. Now, here Jesus is answering the question, what is the foremost commandment of all? So therefore, to break the foremost commandment of all, well then what is the penalty commensurate to it? Well, think about it for a minute. Failure to love God out of all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and any and all failure to love your neighbor to the measure with which you already love yourself, must require the most severe of all penalties, for there is no greater commandment than that, which is exactly what Jesus says. This is the greatest commandment. Let's pursue this for a minute together here. Let's pursue this. Breaking this commandment, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, is worse than committing murder. It's worse than committing adultery. It's worse than lying. Breaking this commandment is worse than neglecting charity. It's worse than neglecting mercy or justice. This commandment, which is universal because it says all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, is therefore ultimate. There can be no greater than it. And it even goes beyond your performance to your heart, to your attitude, to your love, because it's really all about love. Now, some, upon hearing the teaching of Jesus at exactly this point, yawn and lose focus, like the buzzing of a bee on a far-off bee on a summer day. Jesus' words just kind of drone off at this point. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And most assume that they meet God's standard. And so they just tune out because of personal conviction that these words bring. But when they do, they violate the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your ears. What then can the consequence be for breaking the greatest of all the commandments, but for God to execute the greatest punishment? One violation of the greatest commandment must earn the greatest punishment. How about ongoing breaking of this? Say we only love the Lord our God out of some of our heart, some of our strength, some of our mind. This is why Martin Luther, before he became to understand the love of God in Jesus Christ while he was still a Roman Catholic monk, admitted for all to hear that he hated God. It was exactly this kind of stuff, this kind of commandment right here. He said, "What kind of an awful deity gives impossible to keep commandments upon the keeping of which depends one's eternal felicity? Only a hateful deity could do such," Luther reasoned. He could not understand Christ on the cross. To him, Christ mocked Martin from the cross, as if Jesus were saying, "See how much I love you, and look at how miserably you pay me back for my love for you." Until Martin, probably around 1517, came to understand the gospel, Jesus wasn't asking Martin to love God better. He was actually using the law to show Martin the true depth of his rebellion and sin and antagonism and even hatred for God himself. The law was accomplishing its given purpose to expose the depth of sin in the sinner. The old Puritans used to call it the needle that pierces the heart and goes right through it, but draws the golden thread of the gospel and sews it up. What Martin learned was that God wasn't cursing Martin on the cross. God was paying Martin's sin debt in Jesus hanging on the cross. He learned that God had already punished all of his sin in Martin's place through a holy, sinless sacrifice, fully purposed to meet the fullest needs of all of Martin's rebellion and sins. And then Martin describes it kind of cascaded in light upon him, and he began to see the love of this God. He became more and more aware of how he couldn't uphold God's holy law. And so God had given to Martin someone who could uphold all of God's law and did uphold all of God's law in all of its aspects. That Jesus had been the only one to ever love the Lord, his God, with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind and all of his strength, and had proven it. And it's in the sacred scriptures. And then Martin was filled with love for God. He was inflamed with love. What kind of God would do this for me? And now Martin had the indwelling power and the indwelling attitudes and the inner joy out of which to love the Lord his God. And to love this scripture instead of viewing it as if it were spikes crucifying him to his own self-made cross. That's kind of where our scribe is. Remember, this guy would be uber theologically trained. And he receives this all as good news. This is the guy who asked the right question. And then this scribe, right at this point, does something that's just so unexpected. Instead of kind of arguing, you know, he takes the point, and this is third on how to approach debating your way into life. He agrees with the truth. Just look at the very beginning of verse 32. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher." The word right, I mentioned it earlier, kalos. It's the second time that this man has recognized a rightful, proper, dignified, theologically accurate answer. And he said to Jesus, not to the crowd, "Right, teacher." Beautiful. How amazing. With all the social pressure around of the other scribes and the other Sadducees, the people he's grown up with, the crowd, and this one man, all these guys are trying to upend so they can crucify him. This man sides with Jesus. "Right, teacher." And then he goes and he elaborates on what Jesus said. This is a theologically trained man. Join me in the middle of verse 32, please. "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. By the way, you know what the scribes spent most of their time concerned about? Offerings and sacrifices. And he's looking at Christ's answer as better than all the answers that he's received in all of his scribal training. How amazing. Well, Jesus, in verse 34, when he saw that he had answered intelligently, it should be wisely, that would be a better translation, I feel, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." A few minutes ago, he was in cahoots with his own scribal buddies, looking to be a part of Jesus' enemies. Now, Jesus says he's close to the kingdom of God. Not only does he agree with what Jesus has said about the first and second commandments really being a cohesive unit and being the most important commandment, but then he shows his understanding, his comprehension of it, the weight of it, by explaining that it's more important at the end of verse 33 than other commandments, things like burnt offerings and sacrifices. And the scribe does something that most theologians do, and I think he does it wisely. He makes the distinction between the ceremonial law and the moral law. The ceremonial law would be the ceremonies of the temple, things like at the end of verse 33, burnt offerings and sacrifices. The moral law has to do with moral undertakings, doing what's right, personal treatment of people, obeying the Lord's moral law, you shall not commit adultery, for example. And Jesus, importantly, to understand this relationship, does not rebuke the man. Jesus, in verse 34, and Mark brings this out for you, he answered wisely. He answered intelligently. Wisdom demands that ceremonial laws do not have equal weight with moral laws. Jesus, over and over again, Matthew chapter 9, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." It's the old Saul issue, Saul, first king of Israel, where Saul said, "Oh, I'll just give lots of sacrifices and I'll disobey what the Lord wants me to do in terms of the Amalekites." No. Old Testament, New Testament, words of Christ, words of the apostles, even here in the words of a Jewish scribe, the moral law is of more consequence than the ceremonial law. In fact, he's really raining down opprobrium on himself by saying that moral obedience is more important than temple obedience, which is really pretty stunning because he's now really sided with Jesus and he's now opposing all the scribes and their errors. It all raises the question, can a man get to heaven by his sacrifice, whatever it is? That's the error of the Roman Catholic Church. The sacrifices were given in order to act as a tutor, as a school teacher, to bring you to Christ, to show you that you need sacrifice for your sin. That's how serious it is. And so what you're witnessing here in verse 33 is a man who is on his way to heaven, a man who is arguing his way into the kingdom of God. He is rejecting what he's previously believed and taught, and that's why Jesus says, without any hint of flattery, of course the Lord wouldn't do that anyways, but he really means it when he says in verse 34, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And what happens next is really critical to everyone who wants to debate their way into life. It's this: know when to stop debating. The end of verse 34, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Apparently, there was such a sobriety in Christ's words, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Apparently, the resonance of those words in the human heart has a taste of heaven in it, and so there's no more need for the wisdom of earthly men to respond to it. Scripture elsewhere declares that all men will stop talking on the judgment day. Romans 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Every mouth gets closed. When confronted with the reality of God, Job says in Job 40, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I shut my face." Debaters with God and Christians come in all shapes and sizes and races and ages. Sadly, most of them imagine that God will have to answer to them one day. At some point, either in this life or in the next, they're going to present God with a question about the injustices that they've suffered, about the death of loved ones that were untimely and caused them pain, or why he didn't do a better job of making himself known, or why he didn't resolve the issue of a God who is all sovereign and a God who is all holy. How can he allow suffering? Apparently he didn't provide a good enough answer in Jesus Christ for these malefactors. And they will justify their unbelief to him by questions of poverty and famine and war and disease and crimes and all these religions that go on. And all these questions are already answered in the Bible, but they are rejected because they repulse the world's debater. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of men? Indeed. Better to be like this scribe, know when to stop debating. So if you're tracking with me here, if you're going to debate your way into life, number one, debate with somebody worthy. Ask the right question. Agree with the truth. It's not wrong to ask questions. It's good. But when the truth is given, agree with it. Knock your pride out of the way. Know when to stop debating. And then fifth, use that amazing brain that God has given you to figure out exactly who Jesus is. Watch how Jesus does this. In a good debate fashion, he presents his true identity as a problem to be solved. Verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes," notice he says the scribes, "say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" Here's the dilemma, verse 37. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? And a large crowd enjoyed listening to him. I would have too. That would have been awesome. Watch the scribes on their heels. Dude, Psalm 110, can't handle it. Where can we go? Is there a door over there somewhere? Can we get out of here? Basically, go figure this out, guys. In what sense is the Lord mentioned in this text, which is out of Psalm 110, the son of David? The ancient Jews understood that there are two lords. You can see it there at the beginning, in the middle of verse 36. "The Lord said to my Lord." And the ancient Jews understood that the second Lord referred to the Messiah, also known as the son of David. What they never asked themselves was the natural consequent question, is this: how can the descendant of a man, David, be called Lord? And if you'll notice, the word Lord is all capitalized, meaning it is the Hebrew word Adonai, which we already covered when Derek read for us out of Deuteronomy. That's the point in verse 37. How can the Lord also be David's son? To be someone's son, you have to be his offspring. Therefore, that means you derive your existence from your daddy. Therefore, the thing created and the thing that comes later is lesser than the creator and the one who comes first. So therefore, the son is less than the father, right? And yet the Messiah, who descends from David, is superior to David. And that's why David, in Psalm 110, calls him Lord. How can David call his own son Yahweh, Adonai, God, Lord? And Jesus just throws it out there to say, here, deal with this one. And he's also got another angle going on. If you notice at the end of verse 36, he mentions enemies. Guess who he's surrounded by? And it's a call to this one scribe to make a clear, final, definitive choice. Either go with them or go with me. But if you go with me, you go to a cross. And you embrace the wisdom of God in the crucifixion of the God-man. Well, if you can wrap your mind around the fact that the Son of David is deity, our creator, the omnipotent, then it will only be another step to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as he hangs on the cross. And of course, there's only one answer to the question, right? There's only one way that the individual that Jesus is referring to, which is himself, is in fact God the Son of God, eternally begotten. This has to refer to an eternal Son, since the word is Lord. And so you bring in all the glorious theology of Christ and the majesty by which the suffering heart is set free to glory in the God of the universe, who displays himself in such majestic wonder for you to contemplate whether your day is good or whether your day is horrible, that he revealed himself most clearly to you when he hung on a cross. If you want to see God, look at Jesus on the cross, suffering, agonizing, and dying. And you'll never be dissatisfied because of who he is. Well, it'd be fun upon going to heaven to find out if this guy is there. I'm going to go out on a quarter-inch limb and say, you bet. You bet he's there. That's why the story is here in Scripture. Let's ask God's blessing. Oh God, in the midst of pressure and pain and being attacked, you rescued a lost scribe, I trust. This man, so theologically trained and so intelligent, his heart was one to you, and we're grateful. I would ask that for those in this room with outstanding questions, maybe even anger, resentment, would resemble this man and learn how to argue their way into life. And we all give you thanks, Lord, for this wonderful text, because we pray in the name of the only begotten Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.